How beautiful is the body of Christ? That's why we are asked to discern the Lord's body as we prepare to take the Passover, and a beautiful song that adds to the holy day, and as we come to understand the sacrifice of Christ and all that does represent, it is a most beautiful thing, and thanks to Faith for singing for us here today. As we think about this first day of unleavened bread, it is a wonderful blessing to be able to be here, to be able to observe this day. It's one of God's commanded assemblies or divine appointments that He has established with His people. So as His people, God said, this is when I'll be there, and we've all responded to that, and for that reason we are here. By way of introduction, think about what the name of this feast is. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that's significant. It's not the feast of not eating leavened bread or the feast of no leavened bread. It is the feast of unleavened bread. And God named it for a specific reason. And the goal today is to try to understand that more fully. It's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's interesting as you look at various passages how it titles this particular occasion on which we're meeting. And I'm just going to cite the passage and read a portion of it to you, and you can go back and look them up later. But if you look at Exodus 12, verses 17 through 20, it says, "So you shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread." In Exodus chapter 13, verses 6 and 7, it says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. So this is a feast of unleavened bread. So we can feast on that particular type of bread that we don't at other times of the year. Exodus 34, verse 18 says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread as I commanded you. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 6, it says, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And finally, in Numbers 28:17, it says, and on the 15th day of this month is the feast. The unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days. Now, some ask, do you have to eat unleavened bread every day of the feast? We've addressed that and said that's not necessarily what the scriptures say, but when the paper was written on that, my conclusion on that was, you know what? I eat unleavened bread voluntarily. I eat it because it's important to eat unleavened bread. And so I at least eat a little portion of that as a reminder of the days that we're in and its significance. So that's what I do. Nobody else has to do that, but that's the position that I've taken. I'm going to eat a little bit. So I had today enjoyed sweet portion of unleavened bread this morning before we came. So that was beginning of the days of unleavened bread, although I had some puffy things last night when we had dinner. So as you think about this and you look at the scriptures that we've read, we can see a pattern, the repeated command to eat unleavened bread. As you think about that command, is there a pattern there? It's reflected in the name of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, not avoiding leavened bread. And why make that distinction? And I make that distinction because most of our focus on the feast is avoiding leavening. And we all focus on that. We all have our story about how we fail to avoid leavening. One way or another, we've been halfway through a hamburger, or we stopped and picked up a box of donuts to take to work, and we ate about 3 of them on the way to work, and then, I maybe shouldn't be eating these. And so we've all fallen short in some way, and leaven has crept back into our lives. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, avoiding leavened bread. There's symbolism in leavening. We know what it represents, and we know why we need to avoid it because of what it does represent. It's not something we do all year long, but for these 7 days, that's an important stance for us to take. But as we just try to avoid leavened breads, it's possible we may miss something bigger in the picture that God wants us to get in this feast. And there is great symbolism in partaking of unleavened bread. And that's what we want to focus on today. And that brings me to the title, which is John 6 and Eating Unleavened Bread. John 6 and Eating Unleavened Bread. As we saw from the biblical command earlier, there is at least as much emphasis on eating unleavened bread as there is avoiding leavened bread. And what do we learn from that? What picture is God trying to convey to us? It boils down to understanding that the unleavened bread is understanding what the unleavened bread of this feast is all about. What does it represent and why is it important to us? If I asked you what leavening represents in this feast, you'd all say that it represents sin. I think we'd all be agreed on that. That is correct. But if I asked you what unleavened bread represents in this feast, what would you say? What would you turn in order to define that? We might turn to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, where it talks about a little leaven leavens the whole lump, which is an important lesson of this feast. Chapter 5, verse 7 talks about purging out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And that's an important lesson of this feast, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. He paid the price for our sins, allowing us to be unleavened. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. You know, living with malice and wickedness is the way the rest of the world lives all the time. And we are seeking to live differently. We are to live with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sincerity and truth, is that the whole story here with the days of unleavened bread? It is an important part of it, but it's not all of it. Sincerity, which is genuine intent, and truth, doing what is right and good and pleasing to God, all of that's important. And how is it that we come to do that, that we come to live lives of sincerity and truth? So, one interesting thing about the Passover in the Gospels is that the Gospel of John, in talking about Christ's last Passover with the apostles, doesn't talk about the bread and wine at all. Not in the way the Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. So he doesn't talk about it in the same way that he does. It's interesting as you look at John. John talks about before the bread and wine were established as symbols. And he talks about after the bread and wine were taken. And the final words that Jesus Christ said to his disciples and prayed to God. And we find a great detail in what Christ said in John chapters 13 through 17 as he concludes his words to his disciples before his death. A question we might ask is, why does John skip over something that important, the bread and the wine? Why does he skip over that? Why doesn't he address it? Well, I think one way we can look at it is when John wrote his gospel, it was about 30 years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written. So time had passed. And it's probable that when John wrote the gospel of John, he had copies of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He knew what they talked about. And he said, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have covered this well. I don't need to cover this. Not the way that they did. And so he doesn't. But one reason that John did not cover these things the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke did is because he covered it before the Passover. He covered it in John chapter 6. And if we want to understand the significance of the symbolism of unleavened bread, there's no better place that we can turn to than John chapter 6. So we're going to spend some time in John chapter 6. It'll be the primary references for the sermon will come, and hopefully you'll find this helpful in your understanding of unleavened bread and why it is so important. So let's go to John chapter 6 and begin in verse 1. John chapter 6, verse 1. So he says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. So here's this large group of people following Jesus Christ. They know that he performs miracles, and they're there to watch him perform these miracles. I mean, when you have people coming, being brought to Christ that are paralyzed or mute or deaf or injured in some way, and they come to Christ and he lays hands on them or goes through the process of healing them, they knew that these were great miracles that were taking place. So they're there to see these miracles and for other reasons, as we'll see here shortly. Verse 3. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. So this is a significant statement that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. The reason that there were so many people around was because they're going up to the feast. They're coming through Galilee and going up to the feast, and there are a lot of people available to see the miracles, and they come up to see these miracles and to hear Christ speak and teach. And it's important, and this is an important juncture of the year that they're going up to keep the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread in Jerusalem. So let's go to verse 5. It says, then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? So there's this large crowd, people that are on their way to keep the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And they've heard Christ speak, they've seen him perform miracles, and Christ says to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Verse 6, but this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So he's asking him this question in order to test him, in order to prove him, and help him to learn an important lesson that will be available to him to recount and to rely on in the future. So he says in verse 7, Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. So how much is 200 denarii? We don't know how much that is, but if you begin to do a little research, it's really about $40,000 worth of bread. So that's a lot of slices of bread. And that day it was loaves of bread. And so that tells you about how big the crowd is. It was a pretty good sized crowd there, and they were going to need a lot of bread to feed these people. Then let's pick up what happens in verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. But what are they among so many? Yeah, we have these two, five loaves and 2 fish, and that's going to feed all these people? I don't think so. And it was a completely inadequate amount, and it was not going to feed this crowd. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So they were able to eat plenty. Everybody was full. And the disciples knew, okay, when we started here, we had 5 loaves, 2 fish that this boy has brought. That's all we've got. Christ asked God's blessing on them, and they multiply. And everybody has plenty. So the disciples knew this was an absolute miracle that took place. So they hand all of these things out to the people there, and they gathered up the fragments, so nothing is lost. And they gathered up 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. And you notice that what harvest is that this time of year when they have the Days of Unleavened Bread? It's barley. It's the barley harvest, and they have barley loaves that they're eating at that time. So let's skip down to John chapter 6, verse 22. Now, what happens here after this miracle takes place? Let's just start with verse 14. I just want to repeat this. It says, "Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.'" This was a proof to them that this had to be the Messiah. Nobody else could do this but the Son of God coming into the world. And there's this movement among these people. They want to make him king. And so the disciples, he tries to get out of the way, so that can't happen. The disciples, they get into the boat and they take off and head across the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And so they're going out on the sea. Christ remains behind, and eventually he starts making his way across the sea as well, and he catches up with them, and there's a storm, and they're somewhat terrified by what's happening, and who is this that's out there on the water, and they recognize it as Christ, and he climbs into the boat. Well, when people recognize that Christ and his disciples are gone, they follow them, and they make their way to where Christ is at. And let's pick up the story in chapter 6, verse 22. "On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples. They also got into boats and came to Capernaum and seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" So what's he telling them? Why have you come across here to Capernaum from the place where we launched and came last night? You're coming here because you want a free meal. You want a free meal. You are here for a free meal, and Christ calls them on that. And now we see something that happens quite often in Christ's ministry. When Christ had an opportunity to teach and to make a point that would stick with the crowd, then he uses that opportunity to relay a spiritual lesson, and he does so here. So realize there are people coming there for a free meal. And what does he say? He says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food which perishes. Don't labor for the barley loaves. Don't labor for the bread. But labor for the food which endures to everlasting life." You need to see beyond the barley loaves and the physical. You need to labor for that which is beyond it. That's what really counts. That's what really matters, and it produces eternal life. He says, "Which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." So he tells the people gathered there that they need to get their priorities straight. They need to get their priorities straight. They should not focus on physical food that is temporary, but they should be focusing on the food that leads to eternal life. And so Christ is telling them that there is food that can fill the hole that almost every human being has in their life. Because they're all focused on the physical bread. They are not focused on that which is spiritual. And so they keep questing for that which is physical, hoping it will fill that hole, and it never does. And Christ is telling them there is something that will fill that hole, and it is the bread of life, as he will point out. Let's go to chapter 6, verse 28. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent.'" So, and then verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign shall you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" So people were following him because they wanted a free meal. And the people that he's addressing here, he recognized they want him to perform a miracle. "Hey, perform a miracle, then we'll believe in you." But they did not fully understand. You know, as you look at what took place, and many of these people were there when the miracle of the five loaves and two fishes was offered up for people to see, and they enjoyed that food. They were there. They saw everything that unfolded. And they didn't recognize it as a miracle, or it didn't have as great an impact as Christ would have wanted. So they said, "Hey, do a miracle for us," and completely missing the miracle that had been performed in feeding the 5,000. In verse 31, it says, "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." So we might ask, why did they say this about the manna in the desert? Was it because of the miracle that had been performed the day before out in basically a wilderness where there was no food available? Was it for that reason they asked this question about the manna and they wanted a similar miracle? As I said, Jesus had multiplied the loaves and the fishes in this place where nothing was available. Perhaps they wanted him to do exactly as God had done with Israel in the wilderness, as he had given them the manna to eat. They wanted to see that type of a miracle, which God had done about 1,500 years earlier. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." So Jesus, in this remark, plays off the fact that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about to begin. And he plays off their statement about God giving the Israelites manna to eat during their 40 years in the wilderness. So he comes back with a stronger statement that challenges them to basically either put up or shut up the way they're approaching things. He first says it wasn't Moses who gave the manna. Who gave the manna? Was it Moses? No, it was God who gave the manna. And further, that manna was only symbolic of something better. Because what happened to all those individuals walking through the wilderness over a 40-year period who had been given the manna? Did they live eternally? No. Every one of them except two died in the wilderness, didn't they? And they had the bread from heaven. But they still died out there in the wilderness. And so God gives you the true bread from heaven. That's what they need to be focusing on. The manna was only symbolic of something better. It was symbolic of something that was to come. And that was the true bread, the bread of life, the bread from heaven, which God would give to those whom he was working with to sustain them and to give them eternal life. And then he says in John chapter 6, verse 33, John 6, verse 33. It says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." The bread of life is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God is going to give them something much better than physical manna. He's going to give the bread of life, bread of God, that gives life to the world. And that's an interesting statement. It's not just bread that is going to be given to the people of Israel. It is bread that is given to the world, everybody. People think, well, God was just interested in Israel, but that's not true. And you can see here, it's bread that's going to give life to the world. So God is very interested not in just the Israelites, but to everyone who has ever lived or will live. John 6, verse 34, Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Did you realize that if you, the bread of life is available to you, and if you eat of it, it's available to you all the time, and he who eats of the bread of life will not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So he speaks here with authority, and as you look at what he's describing, he's using three different phrases, the bread from heaven, the bread of God, and the bread of life. And this bread of God would provide, that God would provide, would do much more than satisfy the physical hunger. And it's available to all of us. It's available to us every single day, and it is bread that will fill the vacuum that exists in every human being. So what did bread mean, as you think about bread, what did bread mean to the people living in Christ's time? You know, that he used this phrase because it would mean something to the people who were listening to him. So what did it mean to them when he talks about the bread of life? Well, first of all, bread was a staple of the diet of the time. It was eaten at every meal. It was so common that when you ate a meal, it was called breaking bread. And you literally did break the bread because you had a loaf in most cases and you would pull it apart. You would break it apart and eat a portion of it. The words bread and food were virtually synonymous. And you find that in the scriptures, sometimes you see it talking about bread, but it's talking about food in general, not specifically a loaf of bread. Also, as you look back in that time, they didn't have knives and forks and spoons and that kind of thing. You used bread as something to scoop up into probably your fingers and that bread in order to pick up your food. I know that in Mexico and some parts of the world south of us, they use tortillas in that way, and you don't need knives and forks. You can use the tortillas. I know when we lived in Dallas, I went to visit a Indian family, and I had already eaten dinner, but they had food prepared. So I'm like, oh, great. I've got to eat again. So I had to tough. It was very good, but they used their naan in order to scoop up the food that was available. So it was a different cultures have different things, and they use bread in that way. You know, if you went on a journey, what did you take with you most of the time? You would take bread and probably some cheese. And a considerable part of a woman's day was consumed in making bread. I know that every day when at my grandmother's house, she would make biscuits every day. So she would make biscuits and she made them the same way every day. She did not need to measure anything. I know I was watching her as a little kid, and I thought, well, you don't know. How do you know how much goes in there? Trust me, I know. So she knew you would make this little indentation in the flour, and she would put buttermilk in there, and then she would mix it all up, and it would have a certain consistency. And from that, she knew this is the right thing, and then she'd roll it out and cut out the biscuits and put them in the oven. And so women would spend a lot of time making bread every day. And the bread was the biggest part of the diet of people of that time. It sustained their lives. Bread meant life. And if you didn't have bread, you were in all probability going to starve. And interestingly, what's part of what we call the Lord's Prayer? Didn't he say, give us this day our daily bread? And in Christ also said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All of this helped to emphasize how important bread was to the people of the time. And it also emphasizes how important it is to all of us as God's people. So Jesus calls himself the bread from heaven, the bread of God, and the bread of life. And what he's saying is that just as physical bread is crucial to the physical life, spiritual bread is crucial, essential to the spiritual life. So, and he's saying that basically without him, the bread of life, we cannot have eternal life. So you cannot have eternal life without the bread of life, the unleavened bread of life. So let's go down to John chapter 6, verse 47. John chapter 6, verse 47. He says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." And in that first century culture, having belief or faith in something had a very different meaning than it does to people living today. Today, people believe in all kinds of things, but that intellectual belief doesn't affect their lives. So people may believe in God, but how many people actually allow God to direct their every step? That's not happening in all too many lives. In that day, believing and acting on what you believed was inseparable. Was everybody perfect in that way? But it was more commonplace in that time. I think it was more commonplace in our time, but we're moving away from that. So if you believe something, you had to act on that belief and live accordingly. If you believe that God existed, that wasn't just a nice thought that you kept in your head. It's something that guided everything that you did. That's the way it is to be for all of us. We believe in God, and because we believe in God, that is to unfold in certain actions and in certain words. If you believed in God, you did your best to obey Him with all of your heart, mind, and soul. Every part of your being is dedicated to honoring God and being obedient to Him. And this is why the Apostle James writes that faith without works is dead. And in the same area of the book of James, it says, even the demons believe and tremble. So because having faith in something meant that you ordered your life around that belief. You know, if you believe in God, then if you just believe in God, you're no different than the demons. Satan knows there's a God very clearly. I mean, in the Bible reading, I was just interesting reading about the crazy man and that was found among the Gadarenes as Christ came there. He's possessed by multiple demons, and as soon as Christ shows up, the demon recognizes him. You're the Son of God. The demon knew who he was. And, basically, why are you coming to me now? And, we still have time before the final judgment. And so they are very real, and they believe in God, but they do not honor God or follow God. They're totally in opposition to Him. So having faith means to order our lives around that belief. And belief and faith required action, commitment to live that faith and belief. So we have certain things we believe in. We believe that Christ died for our sins. And as Paul points out, if Christ died for your sins, how can we live in sin any longer? How can we live in sin any longer? So if you believed in Jesus as the Messiah, that meant that you did everything in your power to be just like Him. And that's the whole point of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And isn't that what we are? If you call yourself a Christian, you are saying, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that He's real. I believe that He died for my sins. I believe that He lived a certain way and taught certain things, and I'm trying to live that way as well. You know, and the disciples that were with Christ were not trying to just learn what He taught. They were trying to see what He did and how He did it and to live the way that He did it. And that's what we're supposed to learn as well. And only in that way, Jesus said, would we have eternal life as we act in faith. John chapter 6, verse 48. It says, I am the bread of life. And when he's talking about life, he's not talking about physical life. He's talking about eternal life. He's talking about salvation. And as you think about the holy days, we know that all of them point to God's plan of salvation. And this particular beginning point with Passover and the days of unleavened bread is the beginning portion of that plan. So God's plan for salvation begins, as I said, with the death of Christ and then going on and living a life that is unleavened, and eating unleavened bread is crucial to that. So we remove leaven, picturing sin from our lives, and we seek to put leaven, the unleavened bread, into us, to eat of it in order to sustain our spiritual life. And as you get out the leaven, okay, you remove leaven, you have to put something back in its place. So you cannot just get rid of it and then put nothing in its place, because what's going to happen is you're going to go right back to the same old pattern unless you replace it. It's just like you have a glass and the glass is full of air if there's nothing in it. So how do you get rid of the air in the glass? You have to fill it. And that's the same thing that we have to do, spiritually speaking. We get rid of the leavening, and we have to replace it with the bread of life. We have to put the bread of life into our lives. So that's the point that Christ is making, that we have to fill our lives with the unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 49, it says, "Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead." So they were given the bread of heaven, and they ate the bread of heaven, and every last one of them is dead. Every last one of them is dead. And it was physical, to sustain physical life. And the thousands who were gathered there in the situation where Christ fed the 5,000, they were there and they ate the barley loaves. And what good was that going to do? It was only going to serve them until the next meal. They were hungry for more barley loaves the next day as they came to where Jesus had gone. And they wanted more barley loaves. They didn't understand the lesson of the bread of life. John chapter 6, verse 50. John chapter 6, verse 50. He says, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." You can eat of it and not die. Now, is he talking about if you eat of this bread, you're never going to die? Well, you're going to die the first death in all likelihood, unless Christ returns. But in the ultimate sense of salvation and eternal life, you won't die. You will live forever. So he said, "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die." Verse 51, "I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." So he's offering them eternal life. They will live forever. Now, we all understand that, you know, where he says that you'll live and not die. And this is the bread which came down from heaven. "Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever." Now, he said that, some of what Jesus was saying here kind of freaked the people that were listening to him out. A few verses later, John tells us that people who had been following him up to this point turned away and followed him no more. And there's no question that what he was saying was a hard saying. And what did Jesus mean by these statements that we must eat his flesh and drink his blood? Because that's exactly what he told them. It's just like, as you think about what they're saying here, they're kind of freaked out by what he's saying, because they took it literally. And he wasn't meaning it literally. He was meaning it as figuratively, to try to teach them a lesson. And it's, if you go back to John chapter 3, remember that Christ told Nicodemus that you had to be born again? And so how did Nicodemus interpret that? Okay, yeah, you're telling me that, but does that mean I'm going to have to go back into the womb and be born again? That may be a little difficult. And Christ said, you don't understand. I'm not speaking literally, I'm speaking figuratively, that you are going to have to be born again in a spiritual sense. He was making a spiritual point with him, as Christ was making a spiritual point with those individuals who were listening to him and they're hearing him say that unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life. You're not going to live forever. He said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. So you're to eat of that bread. As you look at this, there's actually another level of meaning for us in what Christ was saying here. We might think about the sacrifices that were carried out at the temple in that particular time. The sacrifices that were carried out at the temple in that time. There were four main sacrifices. There was the grain or meal offering, which was grain or flour, some of which was burned, the burning symbolizing being eaten, given to God and eaten by him, and the rest given to the priest to eat. Secondly, there was the sin or guilt offering, which was an animal with part of the animal burned and part of it being available for the priest to eat. The burnt offering was completely burned up, and no part of it was eaten. And then finally, the fourth one is the peace or fellowship offering, which was an animal sacrifice in which part of the animal was burned symbolically to God, but the rest of the animal would be cooked and eaten by the worshiper and his guest as a peace or reconciliation meal with God. So when Jesus talks about eating his flesh, the way the people hearing that would have understood eating flesh is in the context of the peace offering. They would be able to eat of it, which is probably one of the few times in the year when they would give a peace offering. That would be one of the few times in the year where they would be able to partake of the offering and get a piece of meat or steak. That was a kind of a rare thing for people living in that time. Meat was a luxury, and when they gave the peace offering, it was an opportunity for them to be able to enjoy that sacrifice. So what we see Christ talking about here is the peace or fellowship offering, which represented peace and reconciliation with God. And how do we have peace and reconciliation with God? It is through the sacrifice, sacrificial offering of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying is that when he tells the people that they must eat his flesh, he's saying that that Christ is our peace offering that reconciles us to God. He offered himself as that sacrifice, and we symbolically eat that sacrifice to show that we are now at peace and reconciled to God. It is, you think about that it is a peace offering, we're reconciled to God, and as we take that peace offering, it is a reminder that we can be reconciled, and it creates a beautiful picture for us. Again, that idea freaked people out. It freaked people out because what came to their mind? What came to their mind was human sacrifice. Human sacrifice, and that was completely unacceptable for their perspective. They didn't see the spiritual picture that Christ was putting across to them. They didn't understand that Jesus was speaking symbolically to teach them a greater lesson. In the same way, when he talked about drinking his blood, that also freaked them out. It also freaked them out because they knew they were forbidden from drinking any kind of blood. Isn't that what it said in Leviticus chapter 17? It says there that the life is in the blood, and it tells you not to eat or drink the blood. So they came from this background, from the five books of Moses, that they were not to eat or drink blood, for the life is in the blood. To Jesus' audience, blood represented life, and they saw blood all too often. If someone were seriously injured, there was blood accompanying that. Or if someone were wounded in battle, they saw blood. Or with killing of animals for meat. You know, you kill the animal and the blood ran out on the ground. Or the sacrifices that they witnessed at the temple, they saw the blood flow out of the body. And it's interesting, Liz was listening to something, and Adam and Eve lived in the garden. And one of the things they were unfamiliar with was death. What does death mean? God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. What did that mean for them? It meant that their life would their hearts would stop beating. I guess they didn't fully understand it. So once they had sinned, what took place? There was a sacrifice that was made. That's how they were covered by those garments. A sacrifice was made, and so they saw blood run out on the ground. And they understood that death meant that your blood was spilled, and when it was spilled, your life came to an end. And that's never changed. That's still the way it is. So they understood that connection between blood and life very clearly, because it was spelled out in the scriptures that life was in the blood. And they were not to eat the blood. So this Christ is telling them that they're to drink his blood. That was something abhorrent to them. And people said, we're not eating flesh, which they thought was literally his flesh, or drinking blood. We're not going to do that. They didn't see the bigger picture. So Christ did not mean that they would literally drink his blood, but they didn't see that. So what does this mean figuratively and symbolically when Jesus says we must drink his blood? Well, one meaning is that is what we covered a couple of nights ago as we thought about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and its application to our sins. We are washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. Our sins are covered through that sacrifice. And that's what the Passover is all about. But think about these scriptures telling us that the life is in the blood. Is there another layer of meaning to Christ's words here in John 6 that we might be missing? Let's look at John chapter 6, verse 53. John chapter 6, verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood is essential to eternal life. And we have to eat of it. We have to eat of it. And so he's not hemming and hawing around here in what he says. He says, unless we eat his flesh and drink his blood, we have no life. But if we do that, we have eternal life. And he will raise us up in the resurrection at his return. Chapter 6, verse 55. He says, for my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. So this eating Christ's body and drinking his blood is akin to abiding in Christ. You abide in me, that person who drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And what does abide mean? It means remains or lives in or dwells in. So this is saying that he who eats his flesh and drinks his blood remains and lives in and dwells in him, and he remains and lives and dwells in us. So it's this intertwining of our lives with that of Jesus Christ and of Jesus Christ with our lives. So if blood is equated with life, And the one who became Jesus Christ is the one who inspired these passages to be written. Are we seeing that other layer of meaning here? That's what he's trying to convey to us, something deeper than just the surface. What Jesus is telling us here is that we have to take his life into the very center of our being. When he says that we must drink his blood, he's saying that we must take his life into the very core of our hearts and minds and being. That our life and his life become one and the same. And that's what it means when he says he abides in me and I in him. Our lives are intertwined together. John chapter 6, verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. He who feeds on me doesn't just mean taking that little piece of unleavened bread at Passover and eating a little unleavened bread each day throughout the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's something much bigger than that. It's talking about eating this bread and drinking this blood all the time as a regular part of our lives. We have to seek him and hunger and thirst for him every day. As you think about the days of unleavened bread, you know, we know that they're 7 days long, and they're 7 days long for a particular reason, because seven means completeness. And it's talking about a process that is to be completed in us as we eat the bread of life and drink the blood of the Lamb on a daily basis. It's something to be taking place in our lives all the time. Chapter 6, verse 58. He says, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread lives, will live forever. So if you want to live forever, you have to partake of the bread of life. You have to partake of the bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. You have to make him a key part of your life. So what does that mean? What does all that mean? One way to understand it is the idea of internalization. You internalize something. It's not something that is external to you, but it is something that becomes a part of you. You internalize it. And we might think about it this way. We all have a Bible on our lap or on our phone or on our computer or iPad. And it contains lots of examples that were written down for us to learn from. But we don't read and study and apply the, if we don't read and study and apply the book, what good does it do? All those lessons and all of those things in there, what good does it do? For instance, some of us are doing the Bible reading program, trying to read through the Bible in a year. So, I'm doing that, and so I'm amazed. We're 14 weeks into it and completed a number of different books and making our way through the Bible. And it's been quite an interesting journey. And so I have a little composition book that I got for $1 at the dollar store. And I make notes most days on what I read. And then I do take the time to try to, the notes that I make take, when I finish, then I try to pray about what I've read and what I've written down, because they're the highlights of what I've read. And it's helped me to retain more. Have I retained everything? Sadly not. But I retain more through that process. And you have to have your own process. The process is to internalize it. To internalize it. So that you're thinking about it and it's a part of your everyday life. Just reading through it and making note of it and going on about your business isn't what we need to do. We've got to somehow internalize it. So if you take that book and you read that book and you study that book and you ask God to help you learn from that book and make it a part of your life, part of your thinking, part of your actions every minute of every day, then you are internalizing the book. You want to remember what you read. You want to live by it. You want it to guide your thoughts, your words. And we are to remember the stories. We're to remember the examples, to try to remember the Bible verses. You remember the instructions. And you feed your heart and mind on Scripture by reading and studying it regularly. It becomes a part of you. So you know what? When it tells you not to lie, that's an instruction. So what do you do? Well, I'm going to lie. It doesn't matter. No, it does matter. So you're taking that into your life and you're trying to live by it, whatever it is. If it says that you're to live a life instead of being a thief, being a person who gives, then you find opportunities and ways to give and to think of other people and to express outgoing concern. So you try to understand it and apply it and look for opportunities to apply it. It says, and all of this takes time. All of this takes work. It takes effort. Remember it said that you are to labor not for the physical bread, but for the spiritual bread? Labor means work. The Bible becomes a part of you not by just, you know, well, usually when I'm reading the Bible, I fall asleep. So we're going to sleep learn, and somehow it's going to magically come off the page and through our cranium and up into our brain. That's not going to happen. I've tried it, and it's never worked. But when I am concentrating and thinking about it, and then it tends to stay with me. Now, do I perfectly apply it? Sadly not. But I know I need to, and I need to continue working on that. So we have to work on it. It's not going to happen by miracle. It's going to happen because we put the time and the effort into it. I know we've made various efforts to memorize scriptures. That's a good thing, to memorize scriptures. You know, I remember, you know, people, you know, they know all about the Kardashians. They know all about this song and that song, and they can remember the songs and they all of this. But scriptures, what's that? I don't know anything about that. But that's because you don't apply yourself. As human beings, we want to do what's easy. You know, like for me, I happened to be out in a store yesterday and I heard a song. And so I thought, this song's pretty good, actually. So being in the miracle of the modern age, I looked it up on the internet, on the phone. I thought, well, I wonder what that song is. So boom, I found out who the song was by. And it's actually a pretty catchy song. So anyway, this morning, it's rebounding around in my head. All right. So music tends to stay with us. That's why we sing and those kind of things. Hopefully they will stay with you. It's a way, it's a learning device. But we want to not just read the scriptures, we want to learn the scriptures and live by them. So how does that apply with feeding or eating the unleavened bread that is Jesus Christ? Well, we have to take him into our lives. We're like the disciples in the first century. And what was the goal of the disciples, those men that walked with him? What was their goal? They wanted to not just learn what he taught. They wanted to become just like him in every way. So they lived with him. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They slept with him. They walked with him. They saw how he did things and they tried to do it the same way he did. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're to be about as we think of the days of unleavened bread and eating of that bread. We might think about this as to how it applies to you and me. How badly do we want to be his disciples? How badly do we want to be like him? Isn't that what growing to the stature and fullness of Jesus Christ is all about? It's not going to happen by miracle. It's going to happen because we put the time in. We've walked with him. We've talked with him. We've studied his teachings. We've sought to apply his teachings. And then and only then will it become a part of us. So how much are we eating the unleavened bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life? The days of unleavened bread are supposed to change us. They're symbolizing a change that can only take place as we partake of the bread of life. And it fits in beautifully with what the Apostle Paul had to say in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20. There it says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's what we all did when we were baptized. We were all crucified with Christ. We died with Christ and we were buried in that watery grave. We were all crucified with Christ. And as it said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ, the bread of life, lives in me. Christ lives in me. It's no longer I who live. We have yielded ourselves to God, and Christ lives in us. And he goes on to say in verse 20, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. That is, I've come to look at the Scriptures, believe the Scriptures, and walk in faith. And unfortunately, I don't always live up to the Scriptures. So what are we to do then? We know it tells us that there's judgment, mercy, and faith. So what do? As we fall short, we judge ourselves. We have the bread of life by which we can measure ourselves. Am I living it? Am I living up to it? Where did I fall short? And then if we've fallen short, we repent. We seek God's mercy. And God, in His mercy and graciousness, does forgive us. And then we walk forward in faith, believing in God and seeking to indicate that we believe in God by the way that we live going forward. So he says, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the crucial point of verse 20 is Christ lives in me. That is, this, what you have on your lap is Christ. It is the bread of life. You have access to it every day, and it is crucial to sustaining you in your physical life. And you know, as you think about Christ living in us, it has to do with the bread of life. It has to do with the bread of life, and we yield ourselves to God working in us. So God is, you know, Christ is not some distant figure who lived a long time ago. He's someone who's very real and who is very accessible to all of us and who wants to live in us. He wants to live in us. He wants to be our teacher, our companion, our friend. That's why he died for us, so that he could have that kind of role in our lives. That's why he's our high priest and intercessor, because he wants us to be in his kingdom. That's why he's returning to the earth soon as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so he can transform our lowly bodies to spirit life and we can live forever. That's why he wants us to partake of him as the bread of heaven, the bread from God, the true bread of life. So how do we partake of the bread of life, Jesus Christ? I'd like to leave you with 4 points. 1, realize that just as we need physical bread or food to sustain our physical life, we need the unleavened bread of life. Jesus Christ, to nourish us spiritually, and he has to be a part of our spiritual diet every day. That's what John 6 is all about. So we need the bread of life in our life every day. Secondly, we need to learn about him. We need to learn about him. God gave us 4 books of the Bible to teach us about what he is like. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all recount Jesus Christ, who he was, what he did, what he taught. So how can we become like him if we don't know anything about him? Again, his disciples lived with him 24/7, and that's what we're to do as well. And we might ask ourselves, how much time do we spend with the bread of life? Do we spend maybe an hour or two a week? Do we spend an hour or two a month? Maybe a few hours a year? How many hours do we spend with Jesus Christ? Are we his disciples? If we're his disciples, his followers, then we know about him and we're going to imitate him. Thirdly, the third point is study his teachings. What did he teach? What did he say? And what did he do? That's how we want to live. Exactly like he did it. And as you eat of the bread of life and you do that consistently, then you will find that it will be easier for you to recall and easier for you to live the way Christ lived. And we can be a light to the world, showing others the way that Christ lived. And it's not just the Gospels, but the entire Bible is his revelation. As we said earlier, man is not to live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So we've talked a lot about bread today and how there's more to life than pursuing your next meal or seeing miracles or something along that line. It's far more important to fill ourselves with the Word of God than with physical bread. And there's nothing wrong with eating unleavened bread during this period of time, but it's symbolic of something much bigger and much better that has an outcome of eternal life. So we want to be filled with the bread of life. And the fourth and final point is this: make his priorities your priorities. Make his priorities your priorities. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What's more important in our lives? How well do our priorities align with Christ? There's a simple test by which we can measure that. What is the priority in our life? What is the priority in our life? Where do we spend most of our time? You know, and it's important that we take these things in, keep these things in mind. Let's go to the final scripture, which is in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. Verse 27 says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles." So to all of us here today, all of us who are a part of the Church of God, that beautiful body that we heard the song about, we have been given insight into something that is truly amazing. God has made known to us the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. So he not only revealed it to Israel, he revealed it to the Gentiles. What is this glorious mystery? He says, which is Christ in you. Christ in you, the bread of life, the hope of glory, the hope of eternal life. This is a great mystery that has been revealed to all of us. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is about this Christ being in us through as the bread of life. It's about salvation. It was all about Israel's salvation and deliverance from evil. And it's about our deliverance through partaking of the true unleavened bread of life, Jesus Christ. So I hope this gives you food for thought as the days of unleavened bread unfold. Think about the bread of life. Think about what's being offered to you. And more than anything, dedicate yourself to regularly partaking of the bread of life. As you yield to God and you seek him, his words will be written in your life and they'll become the guide for your life, and you will be blessed for doing so and ultimately reap eternal life. So thanks for your attention, everyone. Please have a wonderful remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.